Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Thursday. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is here. We'll probably have some groovy music. That's a pretty good deal. If you've got a question, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Open forum is open to anyone. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you have a question about morality, philosophy, religion in general, or even a question about, let's say, have a category called anything else, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the author of a whole bunch of books. Jimmy, thanks for being here with us for the whole day today.
My pleasure, Cyril Kellett, although you must live on a very interesting planet if 2 hours is the whole day.
Well, the whole day on the air, our air day.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what I was going for. I really enjoyed your Alani Zamora episode.
Yeah, 1960s New Mexico UFO landing. It's an interesting story.
Yeah, very, very interesting story. And the egg shape of the craft put me in the mind of possibly this involves Mork from Ork. Because didn't he?
A lot of people thought that.
Oh, darn it! No. I thought I was so clever.
No. The word is not darn it. It's Shazbot.
Oh, yeah, Shazbot. Exactly. 888-318-7884. What will drop tomorrow? Yeah, tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Well, we're staying in New Mexico, and we're going back in time, though, to the 1800s, and we're going to be talking about the mysterious spiral staircase in the chapel of the Sisters of Loretto in New Mexico. And they had a church that they were building, or a chapel that they were building, and some unfortunate circumstances happened, and the architect died before the church was completed, and they realized, we don't got a way to get up to the choir loft. And so they, you know, in many New Mexican churches back in frontier days, they would just put up a ladder and you'd climb up the ladder. But that's kind of hard to get up if you're in a habit.
Yeah.
And so they reportedly did a novena to St. Joseph as the patron of carpenters and asked for a solution. And then a mysterious man showed up on the ninth day and built them not just a staircase, which they wouldn't have had room for. They would have had to move out pews and stuff. So he built a spiral staircase, so its footprint in the church is much smaller. Mm-hmm. He reportedly, it's made entirely out of wood. He didn't use nails in it. It's all just fit together. And a legend has developed that it was St. Joseph himself, or maybe someone sent by him, or maybe an angel. But we'll be talking about the mystery of the spiral staircase and who really built it.
Very good. That drops tomorrow. That'll be episode 230-something.
Yeah.
You're in the 230s now. The number is 888-318-7884. The other cool thing about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, or this has made me happy the last couple of times you've said it, you're ending up in the top 20 or top 10 among, like documentary podcasts in the whole country.
On the Apple Podcasts chart, we're consistently in the top 20 documentary podcasts for the U.S., and sometimes we peak as high as number 8 in the top 10.
Awesome. It's good stuff. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it at mysterious.fm, or just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. As you might expect, Jimmy, it being a Thursday and folks expecting you to be here, we got a lot of calls, so we'll start right here in California with Elias watching on YouTube. Elias, thanks for joining us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hang on, Elias. I don't know.
For folks.
We got to get.
For folks. Oh. Yeah. So for folks listening, couple pointers. First pointer, do not listen to your radio. Listen to your phone, because there is a time delay, and you won't hear us when we answer you if you're listening to the radio. Second thing, don't use speakerphone, because it's going to cause sound problems. Welcome to the show, Elias. Yeah. Well, it's certainly not a good way of phrasing the issue. Now, early on, St. Paul, like many Christians in the early church in the first century, assumed that Jesus would be coming back within their own lifetimes. And we can tell that because in St. Paul's earliest epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which were written around the year AD 50, he talks about the second coming to the Thessalonians, and he says that those of us who are alive and remain will be transformed and will be caught up with the resurrected Christians at that point to be with Jesus. And so he's putting himself in the class of those. He says, we who are alive and remain. So he's assuming, or at least it strongly suggests that he's assuming he's going to be alive at that point. But by about 15 to 17 years later, he's changed on that. If you read 2 Timothy, which is his last epistle to be written, he's writing it from prison, and he knows he's going to be dying soon. And he says, the race is over. I've fought the good fight. I've run the race, and now the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. And so he says, I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. So he knows he's going to die, and he's at this point assuming that will happen before Jesus returns. And shortly after St. Paul's death, when John wrote the book of Revelation, other people place it elsewhere, but I would place Revelation in AD 68 or early late 68 or early 69. It's revealed to John that there will be a period of a thousand years or more before the second coming. So you have a development of awareness over the course of the first century of how long it's going to be before the end of the world. But how do we process that in terms of the truth value that Scripture has? Well, the Second Vatican Council, it talks about this in its document Dei Verbum, which is Latin for the Word of God. But if you read Dei Verbum, what it says is that the Holy Spirit protects the sacred authors from error in what they assert. And so it says anything asserted by the sacred writer, the human writer of Scripture, is also asserted by the Holy Spirit and therefore is protected from error. Well, that means we need to think carefully about what an assertion is and whether a sacred author is asserting something, saying this is really true, or whether he's merely assuming something, because we all have background assumptions, things that we're not claiming, that we're not saying this is definitely true, but we just assume, they're true. Like, I assume gravity is not going to stop working while I'm giving this answer. I can't prove that, but I assume that. And so I act on that assumption. But I'm not asserting it for a fact that gravity is not going to stop working while I'm answering this question. Well, if St. Paul tended to assume that he would be that Jesus would come back before he died, then, well, that is not an assertion. He's not asserting that Jesus would come back before he died. He's only assuming it. And since it's just a background assumption that St. Paul has, rather than something he is positively claiming to be true, it is not protected from being wrong, because it's not an assertion, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not asserting it, and therefore it is not protected from error by the Holy Spirit. So we can look carefully at what St. Paul and other biblical writers wrote and say, okay, what are they actually asserting here? And distinguish that from things that they are not asserting, things they may just be assuming.
Elias, thank you very much for that question. I hope that answer was satisfactory for you. I'm going to go to Walt now in Malvern, Pennsylvania, listening on the TuneIn app. Walt, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. So, and Si, I'm supposed to get a hernia operation in December, and mm-hmm. First of all, should I get the anointing of the sick before I have the operation? And secondly, is the apostolic pardon administered then as well, or only when somebody is literally going to die?
The apostolic pardon is only given when someone is in danger of death. It's not typically given when someone merely is receiving the anointing of the sick. At least that's my understanding. I could be mistaken on that, but that's my understanding. In terms of the appropriateness of receiving the anointing of the sick, there's been a shift over time in the circumstances in which it is administered. From what we can tell, originally there were no restrictions. It was basically any time a person was sick, they could receive the anointing of the sick. And as evidence for that, I would point to the letter of James in the New Testament, where James says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the presbyters of the church and they'll pray over him and so forth. So it appears that the anointing of the sick was originally administered without distinction between levels of sickness. However, later in church history, it became more restricted. I mean, perhaps because people were calling the priest for every little cold they got or something, they felt the need to put some restrictions on it. And over time, it came to be administered only when someone was in danger of death. And it became known as a result as final unction. Unction is just another word for anointing. It means the same thing. An unction and an anointing are identical. And it was called final unction because you were likely to die. You were in danger of death. And so this would be the final unction that you would be given, or the last anointing. But in the 1960s, at the Second Vatican Council, they decided they wanted to change that, and have the anointing of the sick being administered more broadly than simply in danger of death. And so, what they said then was that, unfortunately, they didn't give us clear guidelines. They apparently didn't want everyone getting it just because they have a cold. But they did seem to want it to be on the more serious side of things. And what they said was broader, but still not particularly helpful. They said that by the time a person is in danger of death, the time for anointing of the sick has already arrived. And so that would mean you don't got to be in danger of death. The time has already arrived if you're in danger of death. You could have had it before now. Unfortunately, they didn't tell us how much before now. And so it's ambiguous. And what I would do is simply call your pastor or one of the priests at your parish and say, I'm having this operation and I'd like to receive the anointing of the sick if I'm eligible for it. And leave it to the priest to make that determination, because the way it is in the law right now, it's ambiguous. Personally, I would liberalize further. I would say I would let people have it for a cold, but because originally it appears there were no restrictions. But if that's impractical, I would say, well, then create some other criterion, but give us something like any serious or notable illness will be enough. But as it is right now in the law, it's ambiguous about exactly who is qualified or eligible to receive the anointing of the sick. So I would just call the priest and say, here's what's going on. If you have particular health concerns that would make this surgery more dangerous, or, you know, if you're otherwise, if you have other health conditions in addition to the hernia, you could point those out too. But I would just call a priest and let him know what's going on and leave the judgment in his hands.
Okay, Walt.
Yeah, thanks a lot for your advice, Jimmy. Appreciate it.
All right, and many prayers for your health, Walt. I hope it all goes well.
Hey, thanks.
I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The transgender movement. What Catholics need to know is a powerful five-part miniseries now on EWTN Radio.
Gender ideology undermines catechesis. It confuses young people and hinders their self-understanding, spiritual growth, and relationships with others.
The Transgender Movement, What Catholics Need to Know, is an EWTN open line week-long event. Join us tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Seems like everywhere you turn these days, prices are going up, up, up. Not everywhere. You can tell I'm reading a script from Carrie, right?
I can tell.
How can you tell? I'm such a natural reader.
You're also holding a piece of paper in your hand and looking down at it.
Over at shop.catholic.com, we've lowered all of our prices, some up to 50% or more, and we're keeping them lowered until the end of the year. Hundreds of great Catholic books, digital products, online courses, and special packages all on sale from 10 to 25% off and more. Just visit shop.catholic.com today and check out the hundreds of great deals and special offers going on now.
Yeah, I was saying that was a kind of bare. It felt kind of empty without the punctuation,
without
the oral punctuation.
Yeah, without the
clicks. You still need to go watch the Victor Borgia segment about oral punctuation and learn his system and do it that way.
Okay, I forgot to watch it. Yeah, I got to go watch Victor Borgia. All right, I'll do it. The number here is 888-318-7884. You're welcome to call with any question that you've got. Please don't feel like you got to be Catholic. It's called Catholic Answers Live, the show, but we like the answers, not the questioners that are Catholic. That's right. As a matter of fact, I've never enjoyed the show Catholic Questioners Live. It's dull. It's a dull show. Let's go to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Ryan, thanks for downloading the phone. You didn't download the phone onto your app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. I want to ask, if the 1965 interim mass that was celebrated mostly in Latin with some vernacular was truly what the Vatican II fathers wanted after the council was over, what was their motivation in allowing for additional Eucharistic prayers along with allowing the Latin Mass to be celebrated in the vernacular and abolishing the minor orders in the early 70s?
Oh, dude, you're mixing issues. Okay, so the first one is about the evolution of the text of the Mass. Well, I don't know that my memory is there was a series of kind of interim texts that were used for the Mass between the council and the release of the new order of the Mass by Paul VI in 1969. I don't know that any one of them fully corresponded to exactly what the fathers of the Second Vatican Council had mandated. You may be able to look at some of them and say, okay, well, this one's got some vernacular, but it's also got some Latin. And yeah, they did call for that, but maybe they called for other things that weren't in this interim draft. And so work continued. In terms of why they added additional Eucharistic prayers, well, it's something you can speculate on. The obvious reason is they wanted more diversity for Eucharistic prayers. And some of the Eucharistic prayers we have are, not all of them, but some of the additional Eucharistic prayers we have besides Eucharistic prayer number one, which is the traditional Roman canon, have elements from Eastern liturgies in them. And so they're based on Eastern anaphora or Eucharistic prayers. And that could be one of the motives that was behind including them, that they wanted to not only increase the number of Eucharistic prayers so there would be a greater diversity among the Eucharistic prayers that are used at Mass, but also they might reflect not just the Latin heritage of the Church, but the Eastern heritage as well. And people sometimes have a kind of false notion about the liturgy in relation to Vatican II, where they seem to think, well, the Council Fathers mandated X, you know, whatever it is, some set of things they mandated, and that's exactly what should have happened and nothing else. Well, okay, that could have been what happened, and I would be fine. I kind of would have preferred that. But bishops kept sending in additional requests. They, you know, it, while yes, the council itself called for only a limited use of the vernacular, bishops afterwards kept sending in requests saying, can we have more vernacular, please? And ultimately, the people that Paul VI had commissioned to revise the text for the liturgy ended up making additional changes that were not initially called for at the council. They may have been called for afterwards, but, you know, councils and things happening in church history are not frozen in stone. They develop over time, and things continue to develop after the council. Now, you can say, well, I don't like these developments. Okay, fine. I can be on board with that. But the fact is they continued, and the Pope approved them. And when the Pope approves it, that means this is the new form of Mass. You may or may not like it, but it was legitimately approved, and so it is legitimately the new form of Mass. So I don't think we need to stress in particular about did it exactly correspond to what was called for at a particular stage of history, a particular moment in history, because it was legitimately approved. You can say, well, I think it would have been better if they had just stuck with what was called for at that moment in history, but that doesn't make it illegitimate. So that's what I'd have to say about that. In terms, you also asked about the abolition of the minor orders, and that's something that, I mean, I'd have to check. It may have been done on Paul VI's own initiative, because he did it all in a document that he issued. And one of the effects of it, and one of the motives behind it, was to better accentuate the holy order, the three orders that the Second Vatican Council regarded as actually involving the sacrament of holy orders, the diaconate, the presbytery, and the episcopacy. Those three orders had also known as the major orders, had the sacrament. And these additional minor orders had been added to them. And these are things like acolyte and lector and exorcist and things like that. And it's not even a full-blown exorcist, not the guy who actually wrestles demons out of people, just a minor exorcist. And those offices had become, over the course of time, attached to the three major orders, and there could be some confusion about, okay, does the sacrament apply when you get one of these minor orders, or does it not apply? And since the sacrament only applies to the major orders, it was decided to change the name of the minor orders. They weren't all simply abolished, but they became known as ministries. And that was to better distinguish them from the reception of the sacrament of holy orders.
Ryan, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to Elizabeth now in Albany, New York, watching on YouTube. Elizabeth, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. So my name is Elizabeth, and I am a Protestant Christian, although mm-hmm. I was baptized in the Catholic faith, but was not raised in the faith. Uh-huh. And for the past several weeks, I've been seriously looking into Catholic doctrine. And
good.
I'm trying to understand the Catholic position on salvation. So, mm-hmm. As you know, the common accusation from Protestants is that it's a works-based salvation. I'm convinced by the Bible verses that you guys have given, that the Bible definitely does not support a once saved, always saved doctrine. But mm-hmm. what I'm struggling with is if salvation is an ongoing process, at what point do you lose your salvation? Is it when you are struggling with a habitual sin and you're not repentant, or is it when you just sin, because we're always sinning? So when should we be really concerned, I guess, about going to hell?
Okay.
If salvation is an ongoing process, because we're never going to be perfect.
Right. So what we find in the New Testament is a set of texts that do indicate that we do regularly sin. You know, we all stumble in many ways. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. There are a variety, and just our own experience of conscience tells us that that we do commit sins that regularly, and yet we know we can have confidence in our salvation as well. That will have to serve as our cliffhanger, and I'll finish the answer on the other side of the break.
I hope you can hang on, and we'll do that, Elizabeth. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Marriage has its challenges.
However, what are true roles and callings as a husband and wife?
We will talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Sarah, a little bit of groovy music. You are all right, Sarah. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. Elizabeth's on the line from Albany, New York, with a question for Jimmy about the doctrine that is proclaimed among some Protestants of once saved, always saved. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so we do have these texts in Scripture, as well as our own conscience, that tells us we do sin regularly. And yet, the New Testament does not lead us to believe as Christians that our salvation is in jeopardy every single day. You know, like every little sin you do knocks you out of salvation. On the other hand, we do have texts that indicate that salvation can be lost if other sins are committed. Like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says the kingdom of heaven will not be inherited by the following people, and he names several classes of sinners. And he's warning his Corinthian audience of Christians. So he even says to them, don't be deceived about this, meaning they could try to deceive themselves and say, oh, it doesn't matter that I fall into this category. I don't need to worry about that because I'm a Christian. He said, no, do not be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what that has done, because we have these two different sets of texts, some that don't call our salvation into question, even though we sin, and some that do, is it's prompted theologians and the church to reflect on, so what's the difference? And over time, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what the church has discerned is that is some sins will cost one salvation, at least unless you repent. And the church refers to those sins as mortal sins. Mortal means dying. And so these are sins, the mortal ones, are ones that cause you to die spiritually. The spiritual life leaves your soul, and unless you repent and are reconciled with God, you would be lost. So what are the conditions that need to be met in order for a mortal sin to occur? Well, upon reflection on this, guided by the Holy Spirit, the church has discerned that there are essentially three criteria. One of the criteria is there has to be grave matter, meaning the sin has to be something serious. It's not just a light or trivial sin. You know, it's not like, oh, you looked at someone kind of funny one day, and that's not going to send you to hell. But something like murder or adultery would. Those are grave sins. Grave means heavy, and so these would be heavy sins. And that element of gravity or graveness needs to be there in order for the sin to be mortal. So, you know, under ordinary circumstances, let's say you've got a millionaire, he's got $1 million in the bank, you steal a buck from him. Well, that's not really going to do grave damage to a millionaire. You know, he can afford to lose a buck. It's not going to really hurt him in a serious way. So that would be a non-grave sin. But if you steal all his $1 million, that would hurt him very substantially. So that would be a grave sin. By contrast, if you have, let's say, a homeless person, and all they've got is a dollar to live on, and you steal that $1, you've just gravely harmed that homeless person, because he doesn't have $1 million in the bank. He's just got the one. And if you take it from him, then that would be a grave sin. So there's some, you know, you have to take into account the circumstances, but the first of the criteria is gravity. In order for a sin to be mortal, it needs to have grave matter. The second criterion is you need to have adequate knowledge of the moral character of the act you're performing. And this is based on the teaching of Jesus. Jesus notes, for example, that his opponents at one point, you know, are professing their religious education, how much they know religiously. And he says, okay, well, if you know all this stuff, you're going to be held more accountable. Because if you didn't realize what you were doing, God could let you off. But if you really know what you're doing, God's going to hold you accountable for it. So the second criterion is, do you know what the moral character of the act is? That's incidentally why Jesus from the cross prays to his Father and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So even if you are committing a grave act, like killing the Son of God, that's a pretty grave act, I would think. Wouldn't you, Psychelet?
I would indeed.
Yeah, but if you don't realize that's what you're doing, God will not hold you accountable for it. It's still bad. It's still a really bad sin. But because you don't know, you're worthy of not being held accountable for it. So the second criterion for a mortal sin is you need to have full knowledge of the moral character of the act. The third criterion is deliberate consent. And that means you need to just say, well, I know this is really bad. I know this is gravely sinful. So you've met the first two conditions. You know it is grave and you know it's grave. And you say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. You just deliberately consented to it. Well, if you deliberately consented to it, then you are fully responsible for it, as opposed to not being fully accountable for it. Like, for example, if I wake up in the middle of the night and I perceive that someone is attacking me, and I'm not I just reflexively strike out and hit that person and injure them, well, okay, it was a reflex. I didn't do it deliberately. You know, even if I understood what I was doing in the moment, if it's just a reflex action, then it's something I'm not fully consenting to. So you need to deliberately consent to the action as well. And things like habit, because Elizabeth, you mentioned habit, force of habit can diminish our responsibility for a sin. Because if you have this impulse of habit that is driving you back to this same thing, that diminishes the voluntariness of the sin. You're acting under pressure. And so it may not be, you may not have the full deliberation needed in order for it to be a mortal sin. So in order for a sin to be mortal, in order for it to cost you salvation, at least temporarily, these three conditions need to be met. It needs to have grave matter. You need to have full knowledge of the moral character of it. So you need to know it has grave matter. And then you need to say, I don't care, I'm doing this anyway. You need to deliberately consent to it. If those three conditions are not all met, if any one of them is missing, then it will not be a mortal sin. And so that's a basic sketch of how sin works in relation to salvation. The good news is that even when people commit mortal sins, God wants you to be saved. He still loves you. Jesus still died for you. His death will still cover your sins. You just need to repent and turn back and be reconciled to God. Classically, through the sacrament of confession, which Jesus also instituted.
Elizabeth, all that answer what you were looking for?
Yes. My understanding from what you said, Jimmy, is that if it's a mortal sin, then that's when we have to worry about losing our salvation. But if it's not a mortal sin, then we're in a right standing with God. And that would include if we're struggling with a sin, like if it's an addiction issue, that wouldn't classify as mortal because you're struggling with it, you're working on it, and in a way,
there's diminished culpability.
You're making the choice to do it, but you're also, it's involuntary. But kind of Paul said, like, you know, it's sin within you, so that wouldn't count as mortal sin if you're struggling with the sin and you're working on it, and therefore your salvation is not in peril. Is that correct?
That's going to be true in a great many cases, yes.
Elizabeth, okay. Jimmy has a book called The Drama of Salvation that I would like to send you because you said you were puzzling out the Catholic teaching on salvation, and I think it's very clearly expressed there. If you'd like it, hang on the line, and Edgar will send it to you.
Also, I think we should, because that's kind of a big book that deals with justification properly. It doesn't as much go into the mortal sin question.
Okay.
One thing in addition to The Drama of Salvation, I know I wrote a shorter book called 20 Answers, Faith and Works that may go more directly and more in a simpler way into some of the same issues.
All right, Elizabeth, both of those are on the way. If you want them, just hang on and Edgar will get them to you. We're going to go to Switzerland now. John in Switzerland.
Oh boy.
Watching on YouTube. Hello again, John.
Hello. Thank you for having me again.
We're very happy to.
It's a pleasure to
Yodel
speak with,
John.
With Jimmy for once. Excuse me?
Yodel Ehi Hu, John. Welcome to the show.
Hello. Yeah. Sorry. I spoke at the same time I didn't hear. it's a pleasure to speak with you, Jimmy, finally, because I love your work and I did the whole School of Apologetics course, and yours were my favorite ones. So,
thank you. I've got a new one coming out.
Oh, great! I can't wait. I have a question because there is a point I'm not sure about, and I tried to find an answer to it, and I will find different answers. So first, I heard you explain to someone who called that we weren't sure who was and who wasn't present during the crucifixion. Some maybe were looking from afar, some were present, or maybe not, or things like that. I know for sure that John was there, and some women were there, and some Roman soldiers were there. But then I heard a few others, apologists on Catholic Answers say that, yeah, they weren't there, most apostles left, and even them could be afraid at that moment. And I had like these two scenarios. One, maybe they are there and we are not sure, and the other one is, yeah, they all left, and it's pretty much understood that they left. So I'm a little bit confused which one is true. Is there some leeway? Maybe we are not exactly sure what happened.
Okay.
Okay. So I don't know who you may have listened to, and I can't really comment on other people not having heard what they said. But what I can tell you is that there is this popular idea out there that only John was present for the crucifixion. And the basis for that seems to be a combination of two things. One of them is on the previous night, or it could be even earlier the same day if it was after midnight, when Jesus was arrested, all of the apostles fled. Now, and so they ran away. And we're told that. But then in John's gospel, we're told, you know, it doesn't say John, it indicates it's the beloved disciple who is taken by most people to be John, son of Zebedee. We are told that he's there, that the beloved disciple is there. And so people kind of reason, well, the apostles all fled, and then we're told that the beloved disciple is there, and they think that the beloved disciple is John, son of Zebedee. Therefore, John, son of Zebedee, is the only apostle who was there for the crucifixion. Okay, so that's kind of the chain of reasoning that's behind this popular idea that only John was there. But there are problems with this argument. In the first place, it may not be the beloved disciple may not be John, son of Zebedee. There's a case to be made that he's another John. But putting that aside, let's assume he was John, son of Zebedee. There is a big chunk of hours between Jesus's arrest and the crucifixion. And just because they ran away at the arrest doesn't mean they didn't show up at the crucifixion. In fact, if you look in Luke's account of the crucifixion, Luke says that all who knew him were standing there watching. Now, all who knew him could cover a lot of people. You know, some knew Jesus a little bit. Some had seen him. Some may have talked to him briefly. They may have been on speaking terms, but not close acquaintances. But of all who knew him, the people who knew him the best were the 12 apostles. And so, to my mind, the logical inference is they were there. Now, could one of them or two of them have been missing? Well, yeah. Luke doesn't say and all of the 11 were there. I'm not counting Judas because he's doing his own thing. We don't really know exactly where he was during the crucifixion. He may have been moving around. But of the other 11, they are the people who know Jesus the best. Luke says the people who knew Jesus were there. Therefore, the logical inference to my mind is that either all or most of the 12 apostles were there for the crucifixion, and that's forthrightly stated in the Gospels. So I understand there's this contrary idea that's out there, but that seems to be a kind of biblical urban legend rather than a view that's actually supported by the text of the Gospels. When you go to the text, it says the people who knew him were there, and that ought to include the other apostles.
John, is that satisfactory for you?
Yeah, I'm very grateful because it makes a lot of sense. If I have a very quick question, does it mean that Judas could have been there and maybe like hanged himself by remorse because he saw Jesus die, or?
Well, it could have been. We're not told this. This is why I want to be cautious, because I don't want to go beyond what the text says. But we know that Judas did like take the money and try to return it to the high priests, and then he hanged himself. And that could be because he saw the crucifixion, and that could have been one of the things that spurred his remorse. He may not have been there the whole time for it, but you know, lots of people in Jerusalem saw it. And so he may have seen it as well, and that could have been one of the factors that made him feel so horrible afterwards.
John, I'm going to leave it there and say thank you. It's time to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin here with us both hours today. So lots of opportunities for you to get on and ask your question. And you can ask anything you want. 888-318-7884 is the number. If that number works wherever you are, you can call and ask Jimmy your question. I'm going to go to Cincinnati, Ohio now. Rich is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Rich, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. It's great to talk to you again. So I'm preparing an RCIA class on heaven, hell, and purgatory, and as I was putting together my notes, I just had kind of a weird question pop to mind.
Okay.
Both the Catechism and St. Paul tell us that we'll have glorified bodies in heaven, so I was kind of curious about those who end up in hell. Will they have bodies at all, and if so, what state will their bodies be in?
Well, they will have bodies because all of the dead, everybody gets resurrected. So the final human state is an embodied one for everybody. So anybody who's lost is going to have a body, and they won't be dying anymore. So as a result of that, it would seem that the bodies of the lost are going to be immortal. They won't continue to, you know, decay and fall apart and stop working over time the way bodies in this life do. So they will apparently share at least some aspects of the kind of bodies that the saved will have. But it also presumably wouldn't be the full range of things that the glorified bodies of the saved will have, because number one, giving them some of the abilities that the saved will have could potentially cause problems and let them run loose in the universe doing bad stuff. But also, the saved will be perfected in a way that our bodies will do exactly what they should do. They're going to function properly. We're going to be happy. We're not going to have pain. And it doesn't seem that those characteristics will be true of the bodies of the lost. So at least it's been the common. I mean, you could propose, I suppose, that their bodies will be the same as those of the saints. They just will not be enjoying it because of the spiritual frustration they experience of cutting themselves off from God. It won't be fun, even if their bodies are equal, but the common theological opinion has been that they won't be equal, that they will share certain characteristics like immortality, but they won't share all the characteristics of the glorified bodies that the saints will have. But we're not really told a lot about the state of the bodies of the damned. So this is an area we're not even told that much about the state of the bodies of the saved. So we need to be kind of careful here, and we can speculate, but we can't be too definite about a lot of this.
Okay, Rich.
Okay, sounds good. It's kind of what I expected, but I just thought I'd see if maybe there had been more either doctrine or theological speculation from any of the church fathers or anything on it. But
Well, if you want to do some more reading, if you want to do some more reading, it's not church doctrine. It's just theological speculation. But if you look at the end of the Summa Theologia, so this is in the supplement to part three, St. Thomas has a discussion of the final things, of the last things. And one of the things he talks about is the state of the damned, including their bodies. So you could at least look that up and see his 13th century theological speculation on the subject.
Rich, thanks. Thanks very much for a very interesting question, as a matter of fact. It's open forum, every line full. On we go. Tim in Washington, listening on 102.9 FM. Tim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Tim? No? All right. I think Tim dropped, so I'm going to find you another call, Jimmy. Let's see. We'll go to Javier in Louisville, Kentucky, watching on YouTube. Javier, I hope you're there. Well, that was an accidental poem. Go ahead, Javier.
Yes. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
So in the book of Exodus, I had a question. Why did God kill the firstborn children, and was there any way he could have gone about that differently to contribute to the freeing of the people of Israel?
Okay, so the text of Exodus makes it clear why God kills the firstborn children of the Egyptians in the narrative, and it's to make Pharaoh let the Israelites go. They've been experiencing a series of plagues that are actually very interestingly tied to the Egyptian agricultural cycle during the year. So this is a really bad year for the Egyptians. But Pharaoh continues to waffle on this question of, is he going to let the Israelites go? And he finally says no. And so God pulls out a much greater plague, which is the death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's own firstborn. Well, so that's why he did it. Now, could God have done something else? Sure. God is omnipotent and omniscient. God knows every possible way to accomplish every goal he might have, and he has the power to implement it. So whenever you ask, could God have done something else, the answer is almost always yes. So yeah, God could have done other things, but at least according to the text, he chose to do it this way. Now, this text apparently was written not necessarily a huge distance after the event, but some time after the event, you know, 2-3 centuries, according to my estimation. And so there is a question of how literally it should be taken. If it is to be taken literally, that these children really died, then, you know, that poses a challenge to modern moral sensibilities. But in overcoming that challenge, there are two prominent things to recognize. The first is that all life is a gift. God does not owe us life. Every day we live is a gift from God. And it is up to God to determine how much of that gift we receive. So if he chooses to give some people more of the gift and others less of the gift, he's not doing anything wrong. So if he gave the firstborn less of this gift, he was still being generous with them by giving them as much life as he did. The second thing to keep in mind is if anybody suffers unjustly, death is not the end. Death is the beginning. And so God has a whole infinite future awaiting us when we die, and he can more than make it up to us in the afterlife for anything we suffered in this life, no matter how bad. And so if innocent children died, God can and will more than make it up to them in the next life. And so those are a couple of things to bear in mind.
Thank you very, very much, Javier. I appreciate you being quick with your question. And Jimmy, we'll have you. You'll be back for another hour. I guess that's not news to you. But if you're on the line, hang on, because we're only going to be gone a very short time. And if you haven't called yet, there's one line open, 888-318-7884.